I'm praying, you guys can pray for me and turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 6. Lord, we are grateful. Grateful that we can gather, grateful that we can be here, grateful that we can be in the company of one another, grateful that we can worship you. Oh Lord, we love to worship you. We love even with that. I was thinking about that concept this morning with our songs of praise. It's so good, so important, so healthy, spiritually, mentally, physically even. It's just good for us to be in your presence. And it's good for us to sing songs that remind us, that are wonderful reminders of how good you are. We're delighting in you, captivated by you. As we now approach your word and the conversation at hand, as we continue to look at the life of this man Daniel and the things that you used him to accomplish, would you speak to our hearts? Lord, help me with this message, that it would be not just helpful, not just clear, but timely, relevant. And Lord, I would like to pray for this upcoming field season, marching band season for me. Lord, please use me for your glory in our community. Use us as individuals in our respective parts of the community. Use us, Lord. Right now, please do speak to us from your word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Well, actually, I need a kind of a correction from last week. I think I've talked about Polycarp, and I think I said that it was like 156 B.C. I think I said that to the first service, and of course, that's completely wrong. He was Anno Domini. It was A.D., so someone came up to me like, was it? So he was a follower of Jesus 150 years before Jesus? oops. So, any rate, Daniel chapter 6. Spoiler alert, if you're concerned about Daniel, you know, from the study last week, he was thrown into the den of lions. Spoiler alert, if you haven't read the whole chapter, the good news here, because we're not going to finish the chapter today, Daniel does get out of the lion's den alive. So you're like, oh, that's good. I was a little bit concerned. So last week, of course, we focused our attention upon how Daniel landed in the den of lions in the first place. Kind of the discussion of most people think, yeah, that the chapter, the story is all about God delivering him from that. Sure, yes, fine. Of course, that's what happens. But really, as we discussed last week, and we saw it quite clearly in the text, and we'll read this in just a moment, but notice verse 4 once again. The governors, satraps, all these political leaders, etc., they sought to find some charge against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find no charge or fault. Why? Because he was faithful. And so last week, as we kind of looked at this conversation, at the introductory part of the chapter, how he got there is pretty relevant. So what I'd like to do today and next week and likely the following week, if I'm honest with myself and just how much I'm enjoying the study of this, it's a question, I want to ask a question that's nearly universal. It's a question that tends to not go away, or at least it tends to not go away in the eyes of the world around us. Like, secular society demands an answer to this question. Stick with your notes, Jeremy. It's so funny, and I hope to make this clear today. Secular society demands an answer to this question, and only believers in Jesus Christ have an answer to it. Only believers in Jesus Christ can say, well, biblically, it's because of this. If you really want an answer to this question, you're like, what's the question? I haven't told you yet, by the way. But they want to know how this works. And there's so many things that only the Bible, only followers of Jesus Christ can answer. How about this one? It's a side note, but forgiveness. That's a strictly Christian thing. Well, I wish that I had... Oh, so you want Jesus? No, I don't want that. So you want this concept, you want these things. I want love, I want peace, I want hope in my life. Oh, so you want Jesus? Well, no, I don't want him. Then you don't want love, you don't want hope, you don't want peace, you don't really want to experience forgiveness. So this universal question to be asked, perhaps it's one that's, I want to say it this way, and you don't hear me say this hardly ever from the pulpit, it seems to be just below the surface of the text here. the question, not just how he landed in the lion's den, but why was he there? Or more specifically, why would God allow such a thing to happen to such a great man? Again, it's a tough question and it's a universal one, and that's why I want to take a couple weeks to kind of discuss this. Today we'll look at some different aspects of this question and questions that pertain to it and try to give an answer to the world around us. Next week and likely the following week, it'll be more, how do we approach this? Since we know that there is suffering in the world, what is our uniquely Christian response? And follow me here, this is more towards next week, but there's so many ins and outs of the conversation. What's the uniquely Christian response for us as Christians? Not just, here's what we can tell the world, even though they don't really care. Here's what we need to tell ourselves and thus live this way. And like, what does this have to do with Daniel? Well, nothing and everything. He's thrown into the lion's den, and again, we'll see why this happened to him, why God allowed such a thing, but it's worth the pause in the study of Daniel, partially because of this. The world around us is in need of answers. And there's so much in me, and I'm sure there's so much in you, that loves to study end time stuff. Like, it's the book of Daniel. This is so exciting. And we like, the textbook. Here's the tribulation. Yes, super important. In the meantime, like before the rapture, because we're on this side of the rapture, yes, while we're here, how should we live? How might we respond to the world around us rather than just, well, it's all going to burn. Those people are lost, and us as Christians need to, well, actually, we need to reach those people because, as I like to say, we're all of us those people, right? But for the grace of God. At any rate, that's a lot of kind of side conversations for some kind of introduction. Let's do this. Let's read the first chunk of the chapter again. We read so much of this last week. Read a smaller chunk today. And I want to kind of identify three main takeaways along the way about Daniel and his predicament. Daniel chapter 6, verse 1. It pleased Darius, this would be the king, to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be over the whole kingdom. And over these three governors, of whom Daniel was one, that the satraps or these provincial leaders might give account to them so that the king would suffer no loss. And then this Daniel distinguished himself above the governors and satraps because an excellent spirit was in him. And the king gave thought to setting him over the whole realm. And so the governors and satraps sought to find some charge against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find no charge or fault. Why? Because he was faithful, nor was there any error or fault found in him. So again, kind of three main takeaways about Daniel and his predicament from the outset of this chapter, and we looked at this last week once again. Everyone knew this about Daniel. Number one, he was faithful. Simple. It's clear. It's right there in the text. We also talked about this last week from the second half of this chapter, and we'll get to that in a few weeks or whatever, that Daniel believed in his God. So he was a faithful man, and he was a man of faith. That's the first main takeaway from the outset of this chapter. Daniel was faithful. Again, this is important as we're trying to consider why he ends up in the den of lions. Well, let's keep reading. Verse 5. And then these men, these other political leaders, said, "We shall not find any charge against this Daniel unless we find it against him concerning the law of his God." And so these governors and satraps thronged before the king and said thus to him, "King Darius, live forever. All the governors of the kingdom, the administrators and satraps, the counselors and advisors have consulted together to establish a royal statute and to make a firm decree that whoever petitions any god or man for 30 days, except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions." We talked about this last week, that they thought this would be a great idea. Let's have a month of king worship. Yeah. Verse 8, "Now, O king," they continued, "establish this decree and sign the writing so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which does not alter. Therefore, King Darius signed the written decree." Now, verse 10, when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he knew it, right? That's important. It wasn't a shocker. He's not finding out after the fact. He went home. And in his upper room, with his windows open towards Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees three times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days. And then these men assembled and found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God. Here's the second takeaway. Not only is he faithful, but he does the right thing. Right? This is pretty clear. Everyone needs to pray to just you, O king. Yeah, that sounds great. Writes it. It's in law. Daniel hears about this and continues to pray. Well, the third takeaway from this introductory part of the chapter is connected to this, verse 12. And they went before the king and spoke concerning the king's decree. Have you not signed a decree that every man who petitions any god or man within 30 days, except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions? Isn't that what we did here, O king? The king answered and said, the thing is true, according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which does not alter. So they answered and said before the king, that Daniel, who was one of the captives from Judah, does not show due regard for you, O king, or for the decree that you have signed, but, as in, instead of what he should be doing, he makes his petition three times a day. Did you catch their complaint there in verse 13? They were right. He's not doing what the king has commanded that everyone does. And this is the third main takeaway here from just the outset of the chapter, to kind of look at what's beneath the surface. Like, why is he suffering? Why does he go to the den of lions? He refused to do the wrong thing. And these are pretty clear kind of aspects of Daniel. Number one, he was faithful, and everyone knew that to be the case. Secondly, Daniel insisted upon doing what was right. He worshipped and served the true and living God. And thirdly, he refused to bow the knee to something that was out of bounds concerning his faith in God. He would not do that. Those are some admirable traits, I would think. And here's the deal. It's in fact those very traits, those aspects of his character, that help to answer the why of what was meant to be, quite frankly, a very grisly death sentence. You know, in the Roman Colosseums, when people were thrown to the lions, that would not be a quick and easy death. This would have been very grisly. So this is what is just below the surface here. Daniel insists upon these things. He's faithful. He does what's right. He refuses to do what's wrong concerning his faith. In Daniel chapter 6, similar to Daniel 3 and the experience of Daniel's three friends, forces us to ask some tough questions. Again, some questions related to all of this. Like, I would think this. And don't you think this? And don't you want this? Maybe you don't say it out loud, but maybe you think this. Maybe your prayers indicate this. I don't really want the den of lions. Lord, can we just avoid wholesale, like that whole suffering thing? Like, I really actually would like to have my whole life be pretty much just, you know, butterflies, flowers, lollipops. Like, I would actually prefer ease. And in the day and age, and specifically where we live today, oh my goodness, we live easy lives compared to the rest of the 6,000 years of recorded human history. And especially here in the United States of America. This is not to make us feel guilty. Man, how blessed are we? And it's like, yeah, I'd like that to be that way forever. Thank you very much. So the lions then? Yeah, I'd rather avoid that, except we know the rest of the chapter. Okay, well, the lion's den, that whole thing's fine because I know that I'll get out, so then fine. And we'll call it suffering, right? It's like, we don't want the suffering. So I wonder, and this is another great question related to this, well, why didn't God just deliver them from such a fate in the first place? And it boils down to this main question and a few related and accompanying questions, which I'll try to ask and answer in the next week or two or three. Again, why does God allow good people to suffer? That's a pretty universal question. Why do bad things happen to good people? People ask this all the time. How about this? Why do good things happen to bad people? Those people seem, like this is an Old Testament kind of, those people seem to be prospering and they don't deserve that. We'll come back to that conversation, not this week, but probably next. Like, stick with your notes here, Jeremy. But the concept there, well, they deserve, time out. Well, they deserve to suffer? Well, we don't because, oh, yeah, all right, that's right. I'm saved by the grace, right. Because what I deserved, right? Yep, got it. I deserved what they deserve, but thank you, God, that I don't get that either. So those people, why do good things happen to bad people? Or just this, why doesn't God just stop suffering? You know, just some light conversations for a Sunday morning. Well, to answer some of these questions, and again, below the surface here in Daniel, because I look at it and like, okay, fine, I know the end of the story. He gets out, that's all hunky-dory. But in the meantime, really though, this is suffering, and he's suffering for doing right. Again, to answer some of these questions, we're mainly this week and next week going to turn over to the New Testament book of Romans. I told you along the way in our study of Daniel that we would take some side detours and look at some relative and relevant topics. Just a few different places in the book of Romans today. Feel free to turn over there now. This will be the context of our discussion concerning Daniel 6 and some of these tough questions. What I'd like to do before we get too far along is hit some of the obvious and obviously important aspects of the theology of this discussion. Well, here's the first thing related to the question of why good people suffer. I hope you Sunday morning people know the answer. Here's the quick kind of caveat to that. No one is good. Let's just get that out of the way right from the beginning. Well, people are a product of society. Fine, let's pretend that that's an answer. Society is made up of people. So which is a product of which? Yeah. So, well, society conditions us, and the problem is, right from the outset, we're not good, and all of recorded human history tells us this. In fact, here in the book of Romans, would you turn over to chapter 3 for just a moment? Romans chapter 3, this helps to answer the question, why do good people suffer? Why do bad things happen to good people? There are no good people. Romans chapter 3, verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I think there's a lot of people today that mistake generosity for goodness. Those are different things. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Dig into this on your own here in this chapter, but it's a really important one, of course. Don't miss verse 10 of Romans chapter 3. There is none righteous, no, not one. In verses 10 through 18, Paul simply quotes several Old Testament passages. In fact, notice there in verse 10, this is essential, as it is written, and then he just quotes a bunch of scripture. Essentially, he says, from head to toe, we're sinners. In fact, let's sneak to verse 14 for a moment. Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness, whose mouth, and their feet are swift to shed blood. Top to bottom, head to toe, we're sinful. What a happy Sunday morning. I thought we were studying like Daniel in end times. Yeah, okay, fine. But the question about why bad things happen to good people is a bit of this misnomer. In fact, you'll find Jesus quoting three different places in the Gospels saying as much. If you'd like to get these references, I'll say them quickly and you can get them afterwards if you don't catch them. But the first one is Matthew. It's actually Matthew, Mark, and Luke. You can remember that. The first one is Matthew 19:17. Second is Mark 10:18. And the third is Luke 18:19. And aren't you glad that all those references have like 17, 18, 19 somewhere in there? And I just made it more confusing. Matthew 19:17, Mark 10:18, Luke 18:19, where Jesus says, no one is good but one, that is, God. Oh, why do bad things happen to good people? Since that's not really a thing, we're sort of left asking this question, biblically, why do bad things then happen to people? And why do bad things happen to sinful people? And this is important too, because the reality is that to one degree or another, everyone suffers. Some of you know our dear friend Pastor Steve Marquez. He's been dealing with stage 4 cancer for, 7 years, 8 years. His wife has had some medical issues along the way too. I'm sorry, I don't remember his and her name, but there was a Calvary Chapel pastor in Colorado that just, about a month ago, they both died in a car crash. I was talking to Bob this weekend, and his old pastor, this was some years ago, his old pastor from California, house burned to the ground in one of those, you know, big California fires that were happening. And so he loses everything, and 6 months later, his wife dies of cancer. Like, everyone suffers. Well, then how come, you know, suffering happens, and since no one's good, why do bad things happen to people? Well, I think that's probably a Romans chapter 5 response, isn't it? Romans chapter 5, it's a longer conversation here as well, but just give you an introduction to this. Romans chapter 5, verses 12, 13, and 14. Therefore, just as through one man, Adam, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Therefore, verse 14, Romans chapter 5, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned, according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who was a type of him who is to come. And he talks about how death has spread, death touches everyone. And everything. Dig into this on your own, but Romans chapter 8 makes it clear, and we'll talk about Romans chapter 8 quite a bit in the next couple weeks. Romans 8 makes it clear that even creation itself is subject to the bondage of corruption. Secular atheist scientists and pseudoscientists, I mean, they'll make the claim, this is kind of a famous thing, and everyone knows this to be true, nature or creation is red in tooth and claw. This is bloodshed everywhere, death and mayhem across the planet. Yeah, even creation is suffering because of what? The introduction of sin into the world. So again, to one degree or another, everyone suffers. One of the issues that this raises is a bit of a double-sided one. It's both mental, that of the will, and it's also spiritual, what we believe about God. And it takes us back to one or two of the main and accompanying questions. Why does God allow suffering, and then why doesn't God just stop it? Again, kind of some mental things, some spiritual things with this. People like to ask that question about why God does certain things and does not do other things. By default, it's them saying, well, there's a God, right? A great many people who, of course, don't really believe in God, but they're happy to place the blame squarely on the God in whom they refuse to believe, right? Their reasoning, and you've probably heard this, and maybe people have put this to you, it's kind of twofold even with this. If God is strong enough, right, if He's omnipotent, if He could stop suffering, but He doesn't stop suffering, well, then He must not be, by default, all-powerful. Or, if God is really all-loving towards His creation, He would stop suffering, right? But He hasn't stopped suffering, so He must not be all-loving. So, Christians, you're making these claims about God being so powerful and so loving, but look at suffering, and so that's the answer I want to give. That's why I don't believe in God, because He's clearly not powerful enough. And you guys are like, oh man, like, thanks for coming, thanks Pastor Jeremy, because I never thought about that. Like, there's some good answers here for us as believers, by the way. I would suggest to you that those arguments, those questions, they're non-arguments, they're non-questions. That's a twin set of logical fallacies. Those are kind of scarecrow responses. I'm going to hold up some ridiculous concept, and I can easily defeat that concept and try to make myself look good in the process. But those types of things are refusing to ask the right questions or acknowledge that there are, in fact, other alternatives. The world, not wanting to believe in God, this is Romans chapter 1 stuff, we looked at this last week, I think, not willing to retain God in their knowledge, not willing to worship Him as God, has decided that they're going to make God what they want Him to be. And what they don't want Him to be, so that they can conveniently resist, ignore, and reject the true and living God of the Bible. Essentially what the world is saying is this: I don't want to have anything to do with your God. if I were God, I wouldn't allow suffering. Oh, so you're just trying to fashion a God after yourself. And you want to blame God that doesn't exist for the things that happen and try to create silly arguments to do away with him as a thing at all. I wonder if this might be a better question. What if in his power and might and in his love and mercy, he's actually given us the ability to make our own choices? This is actually a theological discussion related to this. It's called common grace. He blesses the whole world in a great degree, and he has done so throughout creation. And one of the ways in his sovereignty and his love and mercy he has blessed people is by giving us free choice, free will. And unfortunately, human history says we've not been so wise with our use of free will. Like, whatever your opinion is of Mother Teresa, I think she probably used her, and like everyone understands and knows the name, I think she used her free will pretty wisely to bless other people. Adolf Hitler, not so much. Both given free will. And that's actually pretty loving, pretty merciful that God would allow individuals to have that. And that's a longer discussion for another time, of course, but the reality where our will is involved, it's this. It's tough to blame God and deny God all at the same time. And if people are suggesting that God just needs to put a stop to all suffering, they are by default suggesting that he go ahead and run the whole thing. So wouldn't it be better if God, you know, fixed it because he can and he should? They're suggesting, whether they like it or not, that God should call the proverbial shots. It'd be better if God were in charge. Oh, really? Would you like God to be in charge? So we blame the wrong person and then scoff at the idea of us allowing him to actually come along and fix it. And again, this is a lot of what society suggests and society demands. People demand a society that is filled with what? Today, in our day and age, especially the last couple years, we need a society that's filled with righteousness and justice, all while blaming God for the messes that we've created and resisting the very God who, according to Psalm 97 and verse 2, the foundation of his throne is righteousness and justice. We need righteousness and justice in society. Oh, so you want God? No. Well, but the foundation of his throne is righteousness and... Well, yeah, we want that, but not the way God's going to bring it. So we want God to stop suffering. Yeah, definitely. So you want him to be in control, because righteousness and justice, that would be amazing, right? Yeah, but we just don't want it God's way. Oh, so you want to call the shots, and we create quite a mess as mankind and then blame God for not getting involved. And once again, Romans chapter 1, he gave them over, because we said, actually, we want nothing to do with you. This is mankind. Okay, so why is there suffering? And back to the issue with Daniel, why did someone like Daniel, who had such great faith, he insisted upon doing right and he insisted upon resisting sin. Why did he suffer? And so part of this answer should be clear at this point of the discussion. We've blamed the wrong source. Perhaps we should place the blame on ourselves, place the blame, again, Romans chapter 5, on our sin nature, and Romans chapter 3, on our choices to sin. Perhaps we should place our blame on the system of the world that's done a great job, please notice the sarcasm, in rejecting God. The enemy of our souls, by the way, governs this world system and will be far more involved as things continue to roll along. And, oh, by the way, he himself, the enemy of our souls, might be a great place to land the blame. And we might simply blame ourselves for our insistence upon defying God, demanding self, and dedicating ourselves to everything which exalts itself over and above God. Thus again, Romans chapter 1, God in His love and in His loving mercy and in His sovereign mercy has given mankind over to whatever mankind wants. You don't want to have anything to do with me? No, we hate you, and we also don't believe in you. You're not real, and we can't hear you. We're just mad at you for not existing and existing, but not doing what you want us to do. And He says, go ahead. And then when things go awry, how's that for a statement about Earth's history? Things have kind of gone awry since creation, right? We get mad at God for not injecting Himself more fully into history. Why do people suffer? Well, in such a state of affairs, in such a fallen world, people tend to get hurt. People tend to get killed. People, even kind and decent, and dare I say it, how we imagine the concept of good, nice people, generous people, tend to get in the way of those who are bent upon destruction. So many of mankind's wounds are self-inflicted. Almost all of them are. And unfortunately, along the way, there's a lot of friendly fire, too. But with the context of Daniel chapter 6, as I said, just below the surface, with Daniel suffering in that way, and it wasn't just in chapter 6. This is 80 years of him being in captive. It wasn't like Daniel in his youth thought, you know what would be cool? I'm thinking about moving to Babylon. I wonder what it's like in Babylon. I'm going to see what the real estate market's like there in Babylon. King Nebuchadnezzar, he's a crazy guy, but you know, maybe they got... That's not what happened. They're like ripped from your homeland and never go home. Why does a man like Daniel, even if we can't theologically call him good, why is he found to be suffering? And the tough reality is rather simple. It's possible that precisely because he was once again what? Faithful. Precisely because he was insistent upon serving God, and precisely because Daniel was defiant against anything that defied his faith, those are the reasons that he suffered. It wasn't simply because he lived, and it's not simply because we live in a fallen world. That's part of it, but for Daniel, he suffered because he followed God. And oh, we don't like that. And probably, can I say it, especially as Americans? That's why we left all that stuff. We want to fashion what? A nation that there never will be suffering, okay? And definitely not suffering towards believers. Happened to Daniel. Happened to his three friends. Happened to the early apostles. I'm trying to think biblically, who else was found to be suffering for the wrong reason? Who else was misunderstood? Well, that sounds like the captain of our salvation. That sounds like my Jesus, whom we claim to follow. Well, it's a fallen world. Yes. But not simply because of the second law of thermodynamics, that all things are breaking down, but specifically because Daniel insisted upon living for his God, and that was, of course, why he was in trouble. That is, of course, why he was cast into the den of lions. Why do we suffer as believers? Sometimes it's exactly because we are believers. Sometimes in seeking to defy the world that defies the Lord, in seeking to defy the flesh, in seeking to defy the devil, surprise, surprise, the world, the flesh, and the devil don't take kindly to such defiance. Have you ever really in your Christian life, like, man, I've got this besetting sin. Man, I just really want to fight against this sin. You know what you find? That sin, like, brings it harder. Oh, you want, like, your flesh, and now you're having this conversation with yourself and your flesh. I'm done with you, sin. Oh, are you now? Well, let's see about that. I'm going to bring it even harder. And it does. Doesn't like that. Your flesh does not like your obedience to God, and your flesh lets you know it. Your flesh says, actually, I'd prefer it if you continue to obey me. Yeah, but I want to live for the Lord. Yeah, I know you do, and that's cute. That's why I'm going to make your life really difficult. Well, if you're here in Romans, turn back a few pages, one book to Acts chapter 5. We'll see more of this concept of why did a good man who was following the Lord, someone like Daniel, or a righteous man, why did he suffer? Acts chapter 5, I'm sure you're familiar with the text. This actually gets us to a side conversation. I'll touch on this really quickly in a moment. It's a side conversation to Romans chapter 13. But in Acts chapter 5, of course, you know the context. The apostles had just gotten themselves into trouble with the religious authorities precisely, again, because they were living for self? No. Living for Rome? No. Living for the law? No, because they were living for Jesus. And they were strictly commanded to no longer tell people about Jesus. Stop telling people about Jesus. Okay. That's not going to happen. So they were put into jail, but the Lord arranged, this is amazing, an angelic jailbreak, and pick it up in verse 22 where they released. The officers came and did not find them in the prison. And they returned and reported, saying, verse 23, "Indeed, we found the prison shut securely and the guards standing outside before the doors," which I think is such a crack up. Like, you kind of, hey, what's going on in the nothing. Well, they're not there. Oh, so the guards outside the door, we opened the doors, we found no one inside. Now, verse 24, when the high priest, the captain of the temple, and the chief priests heard these things, they wondered what the outcome would be. What's happening? Verse 25, so one came and told them, saying, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." So this is the context. Quit telling people about Jesus. No. Okay, you're going to jail. Fine. Angel breaks them out. Hey, what happened? We can't find them. Oh, they're preaching Jesus again. Okay, so this is their custom, right? And then, verse 26, the captain went with the officers and brought them without violence. Why? For they feared the people, lest they should be stoned. And when they had brought them and set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, "Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name?" They didn't want to say the name of Jesus. "And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, your teaching, and intend to bring this man's blood on us." And I'm sure you're familiar here with verse 29. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men." So, sorry, high priest, we actually can't do that. We cannot oblige. We will not cooperate with such things. Again, Daniel chapter 3, his friends, they wouldn't allow this forcing of on themselves to worship something other than the Lord. Daniel chapter 6, no, we're actually not going to pray. I'm not going to pray to anyone other than the Lord. Acts chapter 5, no, you actually can't tell me to no longer talk about Jesus. So in matters of faith, we're to obey God and not men. And again, the side conversation, of course, would be Romans chapter 13, where we are commanded to subject ourselves to the governing authorities. Well, I don't like that. Well, no one does. But why is that said? For or because there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Well, not this guy. Mm-hmm. Well, not this regime. Mm-hmm. This one too. Well, I don't have to obey the Bible. Christian, you're welcome to not obey the Bible. I just find that an oddity if you're going to insist upon that. But in matters of our faith, no. We ought to obey God rather than men. And again, the result for Daniel's friends, well, that's a burning fiery furnace from which, of course, the Lord delivered them. For Daniel, a den of lions, from which the Lord delivered him. In Acts chapter 5, if you're still here in Acts chapter 5, notice verse 40. And they agreed with him, with the discussion, when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded them that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. We don't like the "and beaten them" part, but verse 40, perhaps their perspective is a little bit different than ours. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to, wait, what? To suffer shame for his name. I don't want that part. I want the flowers and lollipops and butterflies, and I'd like the no beating. That would be better. That'd be preferable. So suffering for the believer. Really? Why? Well, we know why, because we live for Jesus, and the world doesn't like that. The world system doesn't like that. The enemy of our souls doesn't like that. Religion and religiosity does not care for that. Many governments throughout history have killed believers for the crime of being believers. Why do bad things happen to good people? Or simply, why did things like this happen to the righteous, to believers in general? I'm going to wrap this up in just a few moments, and then, again, we'll revisit this discussion from Daniel chapter 6 and the book of Romans in next week or two. But just some more New Testament insight will be helpful with all of this. And what we'll see next time from the book of Romans is that we're to use our brains. We're to be calculated. We're to consider certain things. The things that the Lord has spoken, we're to consider those things to be true. Again, Daniel chapter 6 is not a chapter about how Daniel lived a life free from any sort of difficulty, heartache, or suffering. It's a picture of him believing in a time of difficulty, a time of pressure. What would you do? Yeah, so if you don't pray to the king, worship the king, worship anything else, pray to anything else, we're actually going to give you a grisly death sentence. Okay, I think I might not do it. I might close my windows. Well, I'm going to keep praying, but please don't tell anyone. I don't know. Why do bad things happen? The great old preacher, Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse, explained it this way. The sufferings which are common to all of the human race have been in the world since the time of the entrance of sin, and all of us will go through them as we pass through life. The commonest of these sufferings are physical in nature. We have bruises and aches and pains. We suffer from disease and accident and catastrophe. More serious are the sufferings that involve mental anguish. Such sufferings come to the unsaved and the saved alike. End quote. And again, as I said at the beginning, the question of suffering seems to be one that only the Christian can truly, can rightly, and accurately answer. Why are people suffering? Well, because sin entered the world. Well, I don't believe in that. Then I'm not sure what I can tell you. Sin entered the world and death spread, and everything, creation itself, is impacted by it. What? Death? Yes. And it? Sin. The non-believing world, as exactly that, the non-believing world is not interested in the Bible, let alone the Bible's stance on such matters. We want righteousness and justice, they cry. Well, the foundation of God's throne, once again, is righteousness and justice, we reply. Well, we don't want His righteousness nor His justice. We just want to be mad at Him for the suffering in the world. So you want Him to rule, but you don't want to bow your knee to Him. The world just wants to complain that He doesn't do anything about it, even though we want, as the world, society wants nothing to do with Him, nor His righteousness, nor His divine justice. We would put that in the category of lacking logic. For us, while we're able to give solid answers, most of the world isn't interested. They're simply interested in being angry with God for allowing suffering, etc., etc. Believers, we have answers. It's okay to just go ahead and give people Bible. It's great to just go ahead and give people Bible. It's okay to be able to say, I actually have an answer for that. Are you interested? You're not going to talk about Jesus, are you? Well, I'm going to try to do so. If you're not interested, then I don't have much of an answer. Because the problem is, we are all sinners. And since we are all sinners, we are all in need of salvation. And since we're all sinners in need of salvation, the reason the world is the way the world is precisely because of us primarily. Thus, we need a Savior. Church, we have answers. And again, probably the best answer for us, and this is why we're going to talk about it some more next week, is found in, I think, asking the right question or questions. Since everyone suffers, what are we to do about it? Since everyone suffers, how are we to respond? And how are we as believers even mentally to approach it? And I'll close with this. Since sin is the first cause of suffering, and since all of us are sinners, and since we'd like all of us would like to have some answers to this issue of suffering. And since the gospel is the only thing that even begins to give a satisfactory answer, Sunday morning, I don't know who's who, if you've not yet believed upon Jesus for salvation, you might consider doing so. He's come to deal with sin and suffering. I think you're probably aware of this. When we get to heaven, there will be no more suffering, no more pain, not even tears. No such thing as crying. What if it's a good movie and it's really happy? I don't know. We won't need movies there. We won't need distractions there. He's come to set us free. He's come to give us new life. He's come to give us the gift of eternal life. He's come, John chapter 10, to give us life and that more abundantly. You can literally translate that superfluously. He's come to give us more life than we even need. Suffering? Look, that's how things are on this side of eternity. And there's only more of it to come on this side of eternity. And far worse types of sufferings on the way. If you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, what are you doing? Why would you not submit to God's love and grace and mercy and forgiveness and the gift of heaven? I'm sure I've said this before, it bears repeating. For the believer in Jesus Christ, this side of eternity is the closest we will ever come to hell. For the non-believer, this side of eternity is as good as it gets. It's as close to heaven as they will ever see. Why is there suffering? Yeah, it's a mess. I want it better. Well, that's heaven. Well, I want it better. It's a mess. I want it. You want it? Well, then you want Jesus. Well, no, I don't want him. Then enjoy what you have right now, because this is all there is. Except it's going to get worse. And in eternity, the word worse is not even applicable. It's going to be so bad. If you're a non-believer, man, reach out to Jesus by faith. Let him answer your deepest, most sincere questions. He's not afraid of those questions. If and since he went to the cross to deal with your sin and mine, to take our place, if he did that, and since he did that, I'm sure that some simple questions about suffering are not too great for him. Lord, we thank you for your word, and there's so many conversations with this. And again, this universal question, this age-old question, why is there suffering? Why do good people suffer? Why do bad people have good things happen to them? Why is there suffering at all? Why don't you do something about it? The great thing for us as believers, we can say, actually, there's answers to those questions. Actually, you've told us the answer to those questions. Actually, the great answer to all of those questions is, we have Jesus. And our Jesus makes the promise of not just heaven, not just forgiveness, not just redemption. And as your word tells us, it's redemption in abundance. Not simply that. But you're going to establish a new heaven and a new earth. And even before that happens, Jesus, your word tells us that you will rule and reign on this one where everything will be set right. What a gospel we have. What promises we have. In the meantime, yeah, there's suffering. We acknowledge that. We don't play make-believe and pretend that those things aren't real. They are. There's some very seriously hurt and hurting people in our world today. And I wonder, Lord, how you might want to use us to be a blessing to them, to share Jesus with them, to give the answers to them, to provide hope and peace and joy, even in our creation that has gone severely awry. In this messed up and mixed up world, we, really, it's only us as believers, we can rejoice in you. Everyone else is scrambling to try to fix it to no avail. We have you. As long as we have breath in our lungs on this side of eternity, Lord, would you see fit to use us? The rapture could happen at any point. May we be busy about about the things concerning your kingdom until your kingdom come. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's stand. Thanks for sticking around a little bit long today. I was afraid of that. Big subject, simple question. Why do bad things happen to good people? You know, the easy stuff for a Sunday morning. Come back next week and I'll ask that question again. Try to make some more sense of it. May the Lord bless you as you seek to be a blessing to the people around you. Whatever your part of the community is, your sphere of influence, ask the Lord how you might be a blessing to them. There are people all around you that are suffering. You have answers. Hey, church, you have Jesus. If you've not met Him, I'll be up here for a little bit. I'll be happy to talk with you, pray with you. There's no way around this. This is the greatest thing ever. You need Jesus. Receive Him. Receive that love and grace and mercy. Receive the forgiveness of your sins. Receive the gift of heaven. God bless you guys. Thanks for coming. See you next time.